beautiful, wonderful, glorious name, the matchless name of Jesus. Thank you, Lois May. That's beautiful. Take your Bible, please. Open it to Romans chapter 1, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, chapter 1. While you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the message, demonstrating our love for Christ. We begin reading in verse 1 of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now those 126 words are one sentence in the original language. Man alive, I'd have got a F in my English class for run-on sentence if I'd have done that. But he writes 126 words, and it comes down to one sentence. Now, when we come to the Bible, we read a passage, we always ask ourselves two questions. And before I forget, we were talking a week or two ago. Someone was talking to me before church, and I thought of it during church, and I said something about getting a blessing from reading the Word of God, and I jokingly said, if you really want to get a super blessing, start digging through Leviticus. And somebody took me seriously, and they called me, Pastor, how can I even begin? There's all this detail and all this begatting going on. How do I even, are you sure I'm supposed to get a super blessing out of that? I said, no, I was trying to be funny for those that had read Leviticus. And so they took me seriously. So now the Lord's word will bless you, but it gets sometimes full of a lot of detail, and there's lots of detail in Leviticus. So if you are taking me serious about that, just rejoice that God gave it to us, but don't expect to get a super spiritual happy spell for a while reading Leviticus. It's kind of like, you know, post toasties without cereal or without milk and without sugar. It's dry but nourishing. And so you want to just read it and understand. So we're gonna, I just want to make sure I mentioned that. Some of you are not out there stuck in Leviticus going, I'm supposed to find joy reading this and happiness, and I just can't do it. Well, always remember to ask yourself two questions. Number one, who is the penman, the human author? Number two, to whom is he writing? We have learned that the human author is the Apostle Paul. He was born as Saul of Tarsus in that beautiful city at about the same time of Jesus, according to Acts 7, and of course John the Baptist, who grew up in Jordan. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and Saul grew up in Tarsus. And so they all grew up at the same time. Now Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the Jewish Supreme Court. That was no small feat in those days, especially for a relatively young man. Now, he was born in a town called Tarsus, grew up there, and it was the capital city of the Roman province of Cilicia. And that meant he was a Roman citizen. And so he had a Hebrew family. He spoke Hebrew. He spoke Greek because he was raised in a Roman city with a Greek culture. So this guy was multifaceted. We would call him an all-around guy. Now his father was a Pharisee, a very religious conservative Jew, according to Acts 23. And they were very conservative, these Pharisees. And they were also, according to Philippians, Paul's family was wealthy. He was well-educated. I mentioned that he went to TU, Tarsus University. Now, Tarsus University was one of the three great universities of the day. Tarsus had one, Athens had one, and Alexandria had one. And after he went to TU, he went to Hebrew school in Jerusalem to study under the world-famous, brilliant Jewish mind, Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was an incredible Jewish scholar. Now, this letter to the Roman Christians was written during his third visit to Corinth. And so that's the human author. Our second question is, to whom is he writing? Well, he's writing to the church in Rome. We read that down in verse 7. And I mentioned before that the church in Rome was established by Roman Jews who had come to Passover, right? They'd heard the gospel. They'd gotten saved. And guess what? They took the message of Jesus back to Rome. Folks, there is no better example for us than that as to how we're supposed to share the message of Christ. We hear it. We get saved. Then we go and tell it wherever we live and wherever we go and whatever we do. I also got into the reason why Peter was not the very first person there to start a church. Mentioned that he did not establish the church in Rome, primarily because Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was called to be the apostle to the Jews. And so Peter did not start the first church, and Peter was never in Rome. So we have the human author, Paul. The recipients, the church in Rome, and of course us. And then the theme, if you're taking notes, is found in verse 16. The theme of this letter is verse 16, and he writes, and my friend J. Harold Smith always opened his broadcast with this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now in those days there were only two kinds of people, Jews and non-Jews. They were called Greeks. So the power of the gospel is for everybody. Everybody. That's the theme. The text of the letter is found in Habakkuk chapter 2. Don't turn to it. Verse 4, echoed in Romans 1, verse 17, where he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Here it is. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." So, the theme of the letter, verse 16. The text of the letter, the just shall live by faith. And if you've got your pen this morning, I hope you'll take some notes, because in this letter to the church in Rome, Paul makes four propositions. Four propositions. Number one, he gives us the first proposition, which is, all men have been given some light. All people have been given some light. We'll talk about that. Then he's going to talk about the fact that light refused increases the darkness. The light that we receive through the Lord himself, giving it through the word, and we'll talk about how it gets there. If we refuse it, it increases the darkness in our hearts. Think about that. You ever wonder why, how people can do some of the things that they do? I mean, you know, we watch on the news every night, nearly, you know, where some horrible, heinous crime is committed. And we think to ourselves, at least I do, how could anybody do that? Before our grandson was murdered, we never thought about, we'd hear it on the news, never thought about much, how much violence is being perpetrated on children in our country. After he was beaten to death, and we buried him, we noticed almost every single newscast, there is a story about a child who's been beaten or left in a car with the heat, you know, outside in the summer, or some terrible thing, or locked in a closet. It's unbelievable. And we were asked, how did you not see? How did you not see that it was coming? Well, we look back on the photographs of the previous 6 months, and you can see the countenance in our grandson's face begin to just become more gaunt and more withdrawn. But you don't see it when you don't see him right every single day. We only got to see him about once a month in those last few weeks. And so that's part of it. Also, you only suspect of other people what you're capable of yourself. And we would never think of that. It never occurred to us, because we're Christian people. We don't do these kinds of things. But as a lost man rejects the light that God has given us, he will become more and more dark. More and more dark. Light refused increases the darkness. Number three, the third proposition the Apostle Paul will share with us is that light obeyed increases the light. Light obeyed increases the light. And number four, listen, there is coming a judgment, and it will be based upon the light to which all are exposed. Now let me quickly point out that if you understand the book of Romans, you have a fundamental good understanding of this letter, you won't be fooled by the cults. When they knock on your door, when you read their literature, when you see it on the television, folks, there's a big movement right now on the internet about prophecy. You may have seen, it looks for all the world. I mean, it's slickly produced, and it's just wonderful, from that standpoint. But when you start digging into what they teach about prophecy, it's produced by a cult. And so I began to look at all that that came across my computer screen. You know, you log into the internet and stuff just shows up, right? Or it comes in the mail. I even got stuff from these people in the mail a few weeks ago. And it's all about, you know, coming this and coming that and so forth. And there's a big conference we're going to have in Tulsa, you know, about Bible prophecy and so forth. And when you start looking, I wonder what they believe about this, this, and this. And pretty quickly you figure out, hey, these people are out of their minds. They're messed up. Well, if you don't know the book of Romans, you might miss that. So Romans helps us to avoid getting caught in that. Now, let me say one more thing. The book of Romans is the most concise compilation of systematic Christian theology in the Bible. We get our doctrine from Romans and the epistles. We do not, as I've mentioned, get our doctrine from the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is an inspired record of the transition from Judaism to Christianity. We don't get our doctrine from that. If you try to, it will contradict all kinds of other passages in the Bible, and God's Word does not do that. Right? God's Word. If you find a contradiction in the Bible, it's your problem, not the Bible's problem. So just put a star there and say, I'll ask Jesus about that when I get to heaven. I got a bunch of stars in my Bible, I promise you. All right, now, remember the reasons for writing the letter very quickly, because all of this lays into what we're going to talk about this morning. Paul writes it to clarify the doctrine of justification. How are we saved? Number two, he explains the unbelief of Israel. Number three, to commend Phoebe for delivering the letter to the church in Rome. Number four, to clarify that the Christian way of life is the Spirit-filled life. The Christian way of life is the Spirit-filled life. The normal Christian life is the Spirit-filled life. Vance Havner, who was the Amos of our day, used to say that most Christians live so subnormal, if they became normal, we'd think they're abnormal. Most Christians live beneath their calling. We don't live the Spirit-filled life, and if we ever became normal in God's sight, all the folks around us think there's something wrong with that guy. He's abnormal. It is the normal thing for the Christian to live under the control of the Holy Spirit, and anything other than that is abnormal. He also writes to help the Roman Christians learn how to have victory over sin. We're going to need that every day. And then lastly, he'll talk about how to protect ourselves from legalism. Now, I didn't mention the date of the writing. This is the sixth of Paul's epistles or letters. He writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and then he writes this letter here. It was written to prepare the Roman believers for his coming, and in so doing, he sets forth the doctrine of Christianity like no other book in all the New Testament. He also writes it to save Jews and Gentiles, mostly Gentiles in Rome. Now, if you're taking notes again, we're going to write some more stuff down. There are four divisions in the book. Four divisions. We're going to look at each one in depth. In verses 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, he's going to ask the question, is the world lost? Is the world lost? If a person is born and never hears the gospel, never sees a Bible, never sees a gospel tract, never hears about Jesus, but he's moral, he's honest, you know, he's all these other things, does he get to go to heaven just because he didn't know? We'll answer that. We're going to find out that the moral man is lost, the heathen is lost, the Jew, the religionist is lost. The whole world, folks, without Jesus, is not on its way to heaven. It's on its way to hell. And the subject of that section is condemnation. In verses 21 of chapter 3, all the way through chapter 8, verse 39, he's going to talk about, well, okay, if the whole world's lost, how does God save sinners? That's the next question that follows. How does God save sinners? And the subject will be salvation. Then from chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 36, he's going to say, well, how come Israel is rejected? Why is Israel rejected? Now, God's not through with Israel. Understand? They're on the shelf right now. But at that moment of the time of that writing, why did God put them on the shelf? And the subject is vindication. Then in chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 33, he talks about something that most people think preachers have no business talking about. How is a saved person to live? It's okay to preach all you want, but don't start meddling. How is a saved person to live? And folks, he covers three whole chapters and a half about that. So if, you know, you don't like preachers telling you how to live, just get over it. So we have Paul the apostle. He's the penman. We have the church in Rome, the recipients. We know how the church got there. We know why this letter was written. We know the order of the New Testament was inspired, I think, by the Lord to the King James writers. They put the Gospels explaining the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We have the book of Romans, which is the systematic theology, the epistles, which give us answers to questions, and then we have the book of the Revelation, which ties it all together about the soon coming of the Lord, and in between both of those sections, the Gospels and the epistles, we have the connecting section, the book of Acts, which is a transitional book. And if we lost every book in the Bible, except Romans and Galatians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we'd have all we need to keep on carrying on the work of the Lord. Now notice how Paul describes himself in verse 1. He says, I am a servant. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. I mentioned before that that word has the connotation of being a slave, a bond slave. Folks, we belong to Jesus. The Christian belongs to the Lord. And what better slave master could you ever have? One that's more beneficent and more loving and more kind than Jesus himself. We talk about slavery in this world, which is rampant in other parts of the world. You know, we talk about having outlawed it in the United States. There's plenty of slaves all around the world in other countries. In fact, there are still slaves in this country that are being sold trafficking of people for carnal pleasure. That's big, folks. That is big. These children that run away from home, and some person picks them up and seems to be nice, and they end up a slave. Drugs and alcohol, hatred. Our folks are in slavery in all kinds of ways, and only Jesus can set you free. So he's a slave to the Lord Jesus. I'm not my own. I was bought with the price of the blood of Jesus. And so I do what he calls me to do. I say what he wants me to say. I go where he wants me to go. And that's the way we're to live. Then he also says that he is what he is by the grace of God, verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. We receive grace. Now, grace is something that I get from the Lord that I don't deserve. Mercy is what I don't get that I do deserve. So God gives us saving grace, sustaining living grace. And when we come to the end of our life, he gives us dying grace. Aren't you glad the Lord is there from beginning to end and for all eternity? Then notice he says he and we are to pray. Verse 9, he says he prays for them. For my God is witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now listen carefully. Never, ever, ever stop praying for a lost person. Never stop praying for a lost person. Never stop praying for a backslidden Christian. Folks, I could find for you very easily countless hundreds of testimonies that could be given attesting to the efficacy of importunate prayer. I remember growing up, we had a boy or a preacher who came and said, as a boy, his grandmother started praying for him to get saved. She prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for years before he got saved. We're to keep praying for the lost, praying for that boy, that man, that woman, that girl, that one day God in his time will answer and save their soul. We're to pray without ceasing. And by the way, we must also remember that when our loved ones lie in some kind of a mental incapacitation in a hospital room or a nursing home where they cannot respond because their body has ceased to be able to enable them to communicate, they hear you. Pray for them. Hold their hand. Read the Bible to them. Sing to them. And when the day comes, should it be, that they can no longer hear, no longer feel, no longer respond at all in their heart, the Bible says the Holy Spirit prays on their behalf. When you're saved, you have the living God in you for all eternity. And no matter what happens to the house we live in, Jesus is there. Jesus is there. Paul also tells us in verse 8 that he's thankful. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He thanks them personally that the testimony of their faith in the Lord Jesus was known throughout the whole world. Now, young people, listen to me carefully. Listen carefully. If you don't get anything else this morning, boys and girls, get this. There is no greater thing that you as a child can do to demonstrate your love to God and your father and mother than to grow up living a godly life and raise up godly children to follow behind you. No more better thing you can do. Never, boys and girls, never do anything that would cause God or your parents to be ashamed of you. Don't do it. Don't do it. The Bible says we're to honor our father and mother, and it doesn't say till you're 18. I've talked with some people over the years. Had a girl come into the church, rebellious against her parents years ago. Sued her parents in secular court because she didn't like the church that they went to. Of course, on the witness stand, the attorney for the girl asked me what I thought about, don't you think this, that, or the other? And I said, no, I don't have a problem with that. I have a problem with children suing their parents in court over the church that because they just don't like the church their parents chose to go to, and then lawyers that'll take money and help them do it. The judge thought it was funny, but it made that lady really mad. Children, obey your parents. Honor thy father and mother. Doesn't mean, and I told her, doesn't mean till you're 18. Honor them all your life. From the moment you get saved until the Lord calls you home, serve him, love him, and in so doing, you're going to honor your parents. You're going to honor your parents. And God will bless you 1,000 times for doing it. Notice also Paul expresses his desire in verse 11 to be of a help to them. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Now, he's not talking about spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit bestows. That's done by the Lord at the point of salvation. No man assigns spiritual gifts. You understand that? When you get saved, the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. He seals you there, and you are given at least one spiritual tool according to the will of God. The Bible says he divides among us uniquely, severally, as he wills, and he gives everyone at least one spiritual tool to serve him. Some have more than one. Hey, I only got one. Hey, be glad you've only got one, because to whom much is given, much shall be required. I've got a friend down in Arkansas in Van Buren that's got, if anybody could have less than one gift, like 0.75%, he's one of them. But it's a joke we have between us. I'm just kidding, of course. But he's got one, just one. And he's learned what it is, and he's learned to use it, and God is using him very effectively. But if you have five, use them. Find out what they are and get busy using them. But use the one you have. But he's not talking about that. Men don't bestow spiritual gifts. He is talking about a non-carnal, a non-material blessing. He's trying to establish them. Do you see that word? Establish them in the faith. He desires to be used by God to be a spiritual blessing to them. And what a wonderful goal for every Christian. How can God use me today to bless somebody? We sing that song. We sing several songs in our songbook about that. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. Folks, that ought to be our prayer every day. And may I ever do my part to win that soul for thee. Some soul for thee, some soul for thee. This is my earnest plea. Help me each day on life's highway to win one soul for thee. Your life's a book before their eyes. They're reading it through and through. Say, does it point them to the skies? Do others see Jesus in you? While passing through this world of sin, and others your life will view, be clean and pure without, within, let others see Jesus in you. We ought to be asking the Lord, how can we bless people? How can we let your Spirit speak through us to bless people spiritually and mentally and physically and through encouragement and just being there for them? Paul begs the Lord to help him do it. Then in verse 16, lastly, the Apostle Paul identifies himself as a Christian. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power, the dunamis of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We, like the Apostle Paul, should not be ashamed to acknowledge our faith in Christ as Savior. I mentioned a moment ago about where we go and what we say and what we do. I knew a fellow in college that was a Christian, professing Christian, and he liked to go to the dance hall. Now, in those days, it was called the disco. You know, with the collars that were out to here. You know what I'm talking about? And the high-heeled shoes on the guys, you know, that clickety-clackety, you know, down the hallway in school. Sounded like a bunch of Clydesdales in school going down the hallway who had tile floor, and they have these high-heeled shoes. You know, looked like something out of, you know, Zoot Suit guys. And you know, click-clack-click-clack-click-clack. You could hear them clippity-cloppity, clippity-cloppity. And he liked to go to the dance hall. And he started talking to a fellow there, and by the way, Baptist preachers don't talk about dancing much anymore. Christians have no business doing that. Have no business doing that. Why? Because of what it pictures. Not only is the music itself just garbage, musically and spiritually, but what dancing pictures, and grown-ups, you know what I'm talking about. Christians should have no part in that. So he starts witnessing to one of his fellows there. And he said, you're a Christian? And the guy went, yeah. What are you doing here? Lost man, what are you doing here? You see, lost people know more about how Christians ought to live than we do. If you're doing what the world does and you follow what the world says to do and think and say and be, then you're going the wrong direction, even if your soul is not. He identifies himself as a believer. And we demonstrate our faith in Christ in so many ways, the way we talk, the way we you know, where we go, what we say. In everything we say, in everything we think, in everything we do, we demonstrate that we love Jesus or we don't. It's a way in which we can be a witness. Your neighbors watched you leave for church this morning. If you, you know, if you live in the country, they've all got their binoculars, you know, they're... When I was growing up in Jinx, we had, and Susan's watching, grew up there too, we had lots of those in town. I mean, one time, you know, my grandparents had a party line. Everyone listened in. Everyone listened in. There wasn't hardly anything that happened in town that everybody didn't know pretty quick. Very healthy grapevine. And when you live for Jesus or you don't, that spreads. That spreads. And if we don't demonstrate our love for Christ and what we say, think, and do, then we are showing them that God doesn't really change us. He just sanitizes us. We're not much different than they are. We're just a little cleaner. This whole idea of making the church of the Lord Jesus Christ relative, you heard that word being thrown around. We've got to make it relative to people. Hey, I got news for you. The Bible's relative. It's kind of like, what can you do to make Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, more relative to the modern culture? Nothing. But they've got to see it. You see, they can't look at our heart. They can only see how we act, hear how we talk, see our attitudes in action. And if we act like we're ashamed of him, guess what? They don't want that. I wonder what our relationship with Christ is on an everyday basis. Every pastor wonders that about himself and about the people under for which he has to give an account. Did you know your pastor has to give an account? Over in Hebrews, it says several things to the Christian and says you need to behave in a certain way and do certain things the right way, because if you don't, it's going to be unprofitable for you. How many pastors are going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account for that woman that could bend a ball bearing, or that guy, you know, who decided he was going to take over? And what did he do or not do to help them spiritually? I cannot tell you in the years I've been a pastor how many people over the years, you know, that move away, or they let her out, or whatever, you know, and some of them have left mad. And I have contacted the pastor either in person or on the phone or in writing and said, here are some spiritual needs that they have that I failed to be able to help them with. I'm praying for you that you can help them in these ways. Hours upon hours, pastors spend praying for their people, asking the Lord to help them in various ways. All the while, we church members are out there just doing our own thing, never realizing that God is watching all of it. All of it. So, Paul says in verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I want to bring a blessing. Let's have every head bowed just for a moment, and every eye closed just for a moment.